Beloved, in the opening 9 verses of Daniel 6, we considered a couple of weeks ago the diabolical plot that was hatched by the two presidents and princes and other civil rulers to destroy Daniel. We noticed the political occasion of that plot. There was a great pyramid. Cyrus the Great, the emperor of Medo-Persia, under him we have Darius the Mede, who's governing the central and wealthiest part of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Fertile Crescent, going all the way from Babylon near the Persian Gulf, along the Euphrates and Tigris, into Phoenicia, and down into the Promised Land. Cyrus, Darius, under Darius, and over that central swathe, three presidents, of one of whom was Daniel, and those three presidents supervised and oversaw the 120 princes. We noticed that Darius was going to elevate Daniel as the leader of the three princes, the three presidents, the political occasion. Then we noted its evil motivation being envy, envy at work, envy in the civil government, group envy aimed at murder, murder by judicial decree. Daniel 6 verse 7 speaks of the firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. And then verse 9 adds that King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Last week we focused on two verses, verses 10 and 11 of Daniel 6, because this decree, having been formulated and enacted, Daniel had certain options. He could have gone what we may call the legal route, appealing to the clemency of Darius or challenging that law, but he didn't. He could have emigrated and left that central swathe of the Medo-Persian Empire where Darius's writ ran, or he could have even left that area for 31 days and then crept back into that zone. He could have, just to speak logically, apostatized, thrown in the towel, and said, well, if that's the law, I enjoyed my religion, but to save my own skin, I'm going to renounce the faith in Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he could also have lain low and just prayed inwardly. But he didn't do any of those things. We noticed that Daniel prayed. His location was in his house and in the usual room. His direction, the direction of his prayer, was towards Jerusalem, the holy city, its temple, now desolate, where God had dwelt, and its sacrifices, the sacrifices offered at that temple on the altar, bespeaking Jesus Christ and his cross. We noticed not only the location and the direction of his prayer, but his posture. He knelt. This 80-something old man knelt, showing his humility before the dread throne of Almighty God. The frequency of his prayer is famous also. 3 times a day, morning, noon, and evening, were probably the slots. The elements in his prayer, even as specified in Daniel 6, included petition, supplication, and thanksgiving. And all of this wasn't some new thing. Wasn't Daniel playing the hero. It was Daniel in his customary prayer, doing as he had always done. Or as verse 10 puts it, as he did aforetime.
And you read that and you're impressed by this godly example, by this pious stalwart of the faith.
And after looking at Daniel's options and actions, we saw that Daniel was detected. Verse 11. These men, Daniel's enemies in high places, these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And all of this leads us up to our text, Daniel 6, verses 12 through 18. In the opening verses of this chapter, the trap was set for Daniel. And now we see, this is our theme too this morning, the trap is sprung. And let us notice, in this connection, that the case is watertight, the case against Daniel. The two parties are trapped and feel trapped. And third, what Darius is not. The trap is sprung. First, the case is watertight. Second, two parties are trapped. And third, what Darius is not. Legally, as I have been saying, Daniel's enemies, the other two presidents, the princes and other civil rulers, legally, Daniel's enemies have made a watertight case against him. First of all, they come to King Darius asking about the law that he has signed. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And Darius' response is simple and exactly what the presidents and princes wanted to hear. The thing is true. According to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Okay, that's the law. Second, Daniel's enemies present the evidence. This Daniel, he makes his petitions three times a day. We've caught him. He's been caught in the very act. It's worth pointing out in this connection too what these presidents and princes add regarding Daniel and his supposed crimes. When they refer to the prophet, they do not say, "One of your presidents, O Darius, the greatest man under your dominion, has broken the law." They don't say, "This man who has been of wonderful service to you, very faithful, diligent, and honest." They don't say, "Your most beloved and useful messenger or helper." Instead, they say there's this captive, and he's a Jew. Whereupon everyone has to think, well, they're a sort of a strange religious people with peculiar customs different from everybody else and odd, to further prejudice Daniel. Darius against Daniel. Daniel's accusers not only sneak these criticisms of Daniel into their accusation, but they also amplify his crime. In breaking this statute, Daniel has done it out of a disrespect for your royal personage, O King Darius, and for your royal decree. And he didn't do it just once. Three times a day. Verse 13. That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, and therefore a Jew, with all the negative connotations that conjures up, he regardeth not thee, O king. He just disrespects you.
nor the decree that thou hast signed. He doesn't care about your legislation. But he makes his petition three times, mind you, a day.
So I repeat, legally, they have a watertight case. Here is the law. It's on the statute book. It's signed by the king himself, and it is acknowledged by him to be such. Here they have unimpeachable evidence that Daniel has broken it. From this, legally and necessarily follows the sentence and the execution as specified in the law to the den of lions with him.
Now, I have been stressing that legally the case is watertight. The problem isn't legal, because there are all sorts of laws, just laws, unjust laws, wise laws, unwise laws, indifferent laws. The problem isn't legal. The problem is ethical. The problem lies with the law itself. It is unjust and wicked.
And that law was designed right from the beginning to target one man, to get him. And that law was born out of envy and evil machinations. Which brings us to the point of the second point, that two parties are trapped. And if you want to know what I mean by two parties, well, I mean that not only is Daniel trapped, but someone else is trapped. Daniel's trapped by the law, humanly speaking. He is now to be arrested and executed. But Darius is also trapped. Now, he's not going to be arrested and executed. He hasn't broken the law. But he is trapped in the sense that he is in danger of losing his best man. And so he feels cornered and he tries to get out of this terrible situation. He feels trapped. He may even feel trapped more than Daniel. As such, first of all, Darius was vexed. Verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, that Daniel had been trapped, was sore displeased with himself. He was vexed. He was vexed and displeased with himself because he now realized that he had signed into law this statute in too great a haste. He had acted without deliberation and without forethought. His law, he now sees, had unintended, unforeseen, and unpleasant consequences, not just for Daniel, who was to die, but to him personally, in that he would lose his most capable and most trustworthy lieutenant. And he realizes that the consequences of this law were not unintended and were not unforeseen and were not unpleasant from the perspective of the two presidents and the princes. They had intended and foreseen and took great joy in what this law was going to accomplish, namely the death of Daniel. So here's Darius. He sees it now. What has been going on? These men have envied Daniel. They plotted his death. And they came with a law. They flattered me. And now they're going to use the law with my signature on it in order to kill the best man in my kingdom. And he was vexed. And he was vexed not only that they had done that to him, and they are about to do that to Daniel, but he was vexed because now he realizes he had fallen for their plan, he had yielded to their flattery, and he had been tricked, and is now going to lose not only his best and most faithful servant,
but is going to have to elevate some of these crooked people into Daniel's place. And they're not half as good as he is.
Darius is first of all vexed. Secondly, he tries to deliver Daniel.
And he put forth his best efforts with all his heart and through all that remained of that day.
Verse 14, he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored and strived till the going down of the sun to deliver him. He tried everything that he possibly could. Okay, let's look at the evidence. Is it absolutely sure that Daniel did that? Is there any way out? Is there any way we can cancel this law? Do we have any precedent from earlier judicial enactments that we can abrogate a law? Is there any possible way of commuting the sentence? Can we put Daniel in jail? Can we fine him? Is there any way in which I, as the king, have prerogative to pardon him?
Darius was prepared to use, and he did use, all of his royal authority and all of the best lawyers he could lay his hands on. But it was all to no avail. Verse 15. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. And after these efforts, and the fact that these princes and presidents corner him, Darius has to concede that he cannot deliver Daniel. So after the vexation of Darius and his failure to deliver Daniel, we have one of the strangest elements in this story, that this Darius, thirdly, expressed hope that Daniel's God might save him. Verse 16, the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Maybe that's the way out. Now, this does not mean that Darius is a believer. He is a pagan. He says, Thy God, whom thou servest, not my God, whom I serve, will deliver you, but your God, whom you serve. And yet if you say, well, how could he possibly say such thing as a pagan? You need to remember that pagans, especially now 2,500 years ago in the classical world, pagans believed that the gods, they were polytheists, that the gods would occasionally act in the affairs of men, either to destroy them or to deliver them. The Romans believed that about their gods, the Greeks said that about their gods, and the Persians held similar views. I've mentioned the fourth, the third, and the second world kingdoms of Daniel 2. And here's Daniel, and Daniel worships his God, and Daniel was pious and innocent, so maybe his God, that is Daniel's God, would come and deliver him. If you read Homer's Odyssey, for example, you'll see this. As a virtuous character, he's in a tight spot, and he prays to his God comes and delivers him. And that's well within the worldview. Here's this Daniel, he is another God, well, his God might deliver him too. Who knows? Worth a try. So the king says to Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Now, he says this in the indicative, but he's not sure. Later on, we're going to hear that he spent the night tossing and turning and he couldn't get to sleep. And then the next morning, when he comes to the lion's den, he says, O Daniel, is your God whom you serve, was he able to deliver you? Expecting no answer. But it was a sort of a hope, probably a vain hope as he thought, but maybe, just maybe.
And so leaving Daniel in the lion's den, we'll say more about that next week, Lord willing. Fourthly, Darius passed this troubled night. No food or drink. He fasted, we're told in verse 18. He fasted. Maybe he joined some sort of prayer with that fasting. And not only was there no food or drink consumed by the king, but there was no music either. No music accompanying the meal, or rather, no music that would normally have accompanied the meal, and no music that would normally have succeeded the meal. Whether this was Darius's personal custom, or the custom of the Medes and the Persians in general, that you would have music before a high-ranking civil official, while he ate or after he ate, but it was a common thing in the ancient world anyway. Then came that restless night, tossing and turning on his pillow, worrying about Daniel, the best man in the kingdom. And there may well be people hearing this sermon today who can identify with some tossing and turning, because you may struggle with insomnia, especially as you get older. Some people struggle to sleep too because of guilt. They've done awful things. Things that they feel they cannot admit because it'll bring misery and disaster on their life. But you ought to tell the truth and you ought to confess your sins. It's the only way forward, because God doesn't let people off with their sins. He always brings his people to repentance. And other people struggle to sleep at night because they're worried. And we're to cast all our cares upon him, the one who cares for us. We've worked our way through this narrative. We've considered the two parties. The two parties that felt trapped. And before that, we looked at this watertight law that trapped the two parties. Now we're going to look at several things that Darius is not. Or if you want to change the tense, things that Darius was not. From this portion of Daniel 6, it is clear that Darius is not, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar. Could you see Nebuchadnezzar being tricked like this? Could you see Nebuchadnezzar being vexed, and so greatly vexed, at the impending death of one of his favorites? That's not the Daniel who is presented in Daniel chapters 1 through 4. As we have seen, it is not the Daniel, or the Nebuchadnezzar rather, of extra-biblical history either. He was certainly a masterful character. Nebuchadnezzar showed his total depravity in a different way from Darius, because though everybody's totally depraved, people have different personalities and experiences and ways, and they handle circumstances differently. And Darius was not Nebuchadnezzar. And not only was Darius not Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't either the Antichrist. The likenesses have been pointed out in previous sermons, and especially the first sermon on Daniel 6. Darius is a ruler in an anti-Christian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, although he's only the number two in the second kingdom. Darius here passes an anti-Christian law, a persecuting law, a law which requires the death penalty for those who offer true prayer to the true God. And this also is similar with the Antichrist. He sets himself up, does Darius, as a sort of deity, because according to this law, no one can pray to any god in 30 days. And the Antichrist, as I mentioned in previous sermons, referring to 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13, though other parts of Scripture could have been chosen, it's not just going to be 30 days. It's going to be him alone as the only God
for everybody on the planet. That's what his laws are going to say. So Darius and his law here, he's in some ways like the Antichrist, but we're not to think that the Antichrist is going to be vexed when some Christian has been hauled up in order to be executed. He's not going to be, oh, it's not awful. There goes another poor guy. It's terrible. Really sorry about this. He's not going to be trying to deliver this Christian from the laws that he has enacted. He's not going to be hoping or expressing some degree of confidence that the true God in heaven may enter in and deliver this person so that he or she doesn't die at his hands. And the Antichrist will not lose any sleep over Christians being brutally murdered under his bloodthirsty regime. Darius isn't Nebuchadnezzar. He's a different sort of character. And Darius isn't the Antichrist either, because the Antichrist will not only be a whole lot more powerful than that globally, but he will be a whole lot worse. Thirdly, Darius is not the mediator. He's not the one to pray to or through. He's not deity. He's not even semi-divine, whatever that may mean. He is not a, never mind, the only mediator between God and man. Whatever his royal decree may say, and whatever the Medo-Persian ideas of sacral kingship might have been, Darius isn't a god or a demigod. And this is one of the things that the narrative in Daniel 6 especially wants us to understand. This chapter presents Darius as impotent. Chapter presents Darius as impotent. He's very weak. And that opens up the chapter. That helps us to grasp what's really going on here. He is flattered and fooled by his presidents and princes. He's unable to deliver Daniel. He's defeated by his own rash law. There he is, tossing and turning on his bed. And now, as we see in verse 16, here's this pagan king who is claiming to be divine or semi-divine, and he is reduced to hoping that maybe the true God will step in to deliver Daniel. Maybe he will save you, Daniel, because I can't. Despite all my best efforts. And this is a classical biblical instance that demonstrates the limitations and weaknesses of all human rulers. Every last one. They are liable to be tricked by others. And many of them, if not all of them, have been. They are liable to be defeated by their own laws, so that they are constrained from doing the things they want to do, and it was even something that they enacted that stopped them from doing it. In this passage, the mighty Darius is unable to rescue his favor. And if you look at history, there are examples of this sort of thing littering the pages. James the First couldn't rescue his favor. Charles I couldn't rescue Laud, Archbishop Laud, and many, many others. And not only is this supposedly powerful King Darius unable to rescue his favorite, he's even unable to fall asleep. He hadn't even the power to turn it off at the end of the day and gain some relief from his anguish by slumbering. And that is the case even with the most powerful man on earth. And all the things that people can do with their money and their might, and how they can influence world opinion and bring in ungodly legislation and ungodly changes in the society, And we've seen it, we marvel at how things have degenerated in our world in just a few short years. Wickedness is extolled as the greatest righteousness and wonder in all the world. And anybody who says anything against the ungodly laws is a bigot and a hateful, wicked, wretched person who should be shunned. And you marvel. Wow. What power. But at the end of the day, man, with all his power, can even struggle to fall asleep. How strong and how mighty is man that he can't even nod off. Here's Isaiah 40, verse 21 and following. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is God that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes, like Darius, to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Darius, he's not even Nebuchadnezzar, and he's certainly not the Antichrist, and he is not the mediator. And now fourthly and finally, he's not Christ. Here is Darius, and he earnestly, passionately wants and desires to save somebody. And he tries hard with all of his royal might. And despite all his earnest endeavors and the passionate desire of his own heart, he can't do it. Why can't he save this one whom he sort of loves from an earthly, carnal perspective? Because he's useful to him. Why? Because he's merely a man. He's a fallen human being, sinful and totally depraved, with limited wisdom, even limited wisdom in an earthly sphere. But Jesus Christ, on the other hand, he's a sinless man. He is the wisdom of God. For he is fully God as well as fully man. Jesus Christ, being the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the blessed and holy Trinity, is irresistible. He is the irresistible God. And who hath resisted his will? No one. Romans 9:19. And since Jesus Christ, according to his person, is God, the irresistible God, his grace is irresistible. Follow the logic. The irresistible God operates by irresistible grace. Nebuchadnezzar had it right. That type of Antichrist spoke more sense than many churches. None can stay his hand. Daniel 4, verse 35, referring to the providence and kingly rule of God. None can stay his hand in providence, irresistible providence. And none can stay his hand in grace, irresistible grace. Jesus Christ, the irresistible God. Irresistible providence, irresistible grace, which means Jesus Christ has irresistible desires or wishes in his saving office. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. His desires, his wishes, his wills, his wants, he does them because he's God and he's in the heavens. And that's part of the definition of God. He does whatever he pleases. And any God who's really in the heavens does not have resistible and resisted desires. The irresistible God, with an irresistible providence
and irresistible grace and irresistible desires or wishes. And Darius, he wants to save Daniel, and he can't. And Arminianism and the well-meant offer heresy says that Jesus has these resistible and always resisted desires with regard to all the reprobate, millions and billions of people. He wants to save them, and he loves them, and he tries his best and can't. That's not Jesus. That's Darius. That's a man. That's an anti-Christian view.
You see, Darius was defeated. He was defeated by inflexible civil law, the unchangeable law of the Medes and the Persians. He was defeated even by inflexible human law.
But Jesus Christ was not defeated even by inflexible divine law. And the divine law is a whole lot more inflexible, as well as infinitely just, as opposed to the Medo-Persian law. The inflexible divine law is forever settled in the heaven and is based upon the very unchangeable nature of the living God. And that law is, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. The justice of God demands the punishment of sin. And now Jesus Christ, unlike Darius with his machinations, Jesus Christ, he comes and he doesn't try to get round or change that divine law by some sort of legal sophistry or special pleading. Instead, Jesus Christ comes in perfect justice and satisfies the law, acting as a willing substitute for all of God's elect and bearing the just punishment for sin himself, according to divine appointment. And thereby he exalted and magnified the law to the highest possible level by his own acts as the head and savior of the church, sacrificing himself for her and her sins on the cross. Here's Darius. He's no Christ. He's an utter failure. And he's especially an utter failure as a mediator. He never sped up or even brought a single petition into the heavenly court of God. Not one. In fact, every prayer that was offered in his name or through him was thereby damned as an abomination in the sight of God. Some mediator he was. And the Christian church embraces and serves the true mediator, the only mediator between God and man. It's only prayer that arises from the believer's heart, that's offered with faith to God's glory in Jesus Christ. Only that prayer is heard by the Holy Trinity. And it's not just for 30 days, like some sort of a special offer. It's the whole period of our Christian lives. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, cause us to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, to worship and serve thee, to pray to thee, so that we have a deeper, richer confidence in thee, that we let our requests be known to thee through the intercession of Jesus Christ, whoever lives to make intercession for us. And Lord God, may thy grace and mercy and peace descend upon us richly through Jesus Christ and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen.